Amen.
Please be seated. And as you are seated, please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 7 today. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. So Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. We're continuing to study through the book of Matthew. And it brings us, actually, we're reading verse 1 through 6. As we get to this point, we're going to focus on one verse, and our focus mostly going to be on verse 6 today, but we want to get his context. And one of the goals that we have with that is how can we think about this for our own heart and life, what we see happening in the world around us, and maybe even some key relationships that we have and maybe even having difficulty with. So it allows us to kind of just look at one verse to think about a lot of things of which God calls us to in the world in which we have to live. So, again, Matthew 7, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And then verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This is God's word, the words of Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of them. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would be the one who is the teacher of our hearts by sending your Holy Spirit to apply to us what Jesus Christ has done for us, to fulfill the decree that you have made and the covenant that you make with your people. And so, Lord, the spiritual transformation is a work of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to work in our lives, even in my words, as we proceed now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wasted your time on something? Something that took your time, something that had no benefit, and something that you would just wish you could have that part of your life back. Some of you have had this happen at work, or maybe at school. You spent a lot of time working on a certain project, getting it all ready, and then all of a sudden, your boss, your teacher says, "You know what? I think we're going to go a different direction," even though you were ready. Maybe a chore you did for your parents. You get that work done. You go to show off your work, and then he says something like, "You know what? I wanted you to do the backyard, not the front yard. Could you do that too?" Or when you fix that problem in your house, only to cause two more problems that need to get fixed because of the one you tried to fix. 1 hour turns into a whole day project, and I know you can say with me, I would love to have that time back. Well, one of the most frustrating experiences you may have is in speaking with someone who will not listen. There's something we need to address with them, something we need to speak about. It's for their sake, for our sake, for the relationship's sake. And we see how they're wrecking their lives. We see the decisions they're making, and we want to speak. Maybe those actions are sinful. We want to speak to them about those. Or maybe we want to help them believe in Jesus so that they would have eternal life, that they would go to heaven. We don't want them to go to hell. But they don't listen. And so it's like talking to a wall. Or maybe we get antagonism back. We try to make our good motives clear, but still they don't listen. We might like some of that time back as well. And so as we get to Matthew chapter 6, we get some of Jesus's guidance on this. Verse 6 continues what he's been working through verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 through 5, there was a call to people, to his disciples, to us, to avoid hypocritical judgment. Avoid hypocritical judgment. Now, while verses 1 through 5 draw our attention to ourselves as speakers, at some point, we're going to pay attention to the person that we're speaking to. And that's what verse 6 is about. And that makes a lot of sense, because if we're going to confront someone about something, if we're going to share the gospel and to tell them about Jesus, I mean, we want to first be sure that our own behavior and habits are right. And so verse 1 through 5 reminds us that while we should do what we can to reconcile with people and help them draw near to God, we must not be judgmental in casting people out and making people feel like they don't fit in or adding additional rules to the law of God. But we need to see if there's any sin or fault within us, within our own failures, which cause a conflict to exist. And we have to take responsibility for those. We have to get that log out of our own eye before we confront someone else. So there's an assumption that goes with this whole passage, is we're actually speaking to people, and we're speaking about people about their lives, we're speaking to people about Jesus, we're speaking to people even about sin and the kingdom of God. There's an assumption that we're going to be sharing the gospel. This is Jesus' words to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and the assumption is we're going to be sharing the good news of Jesus. At times we're going to have to speak to people about the realities of sin and of God's judgment, and about a gospel which will save them. And there are times we need to speak to people. If we have a chance to share the gospel, we should. Proverbs 24, 11 through 12 shows us. If we love someone deeply, we will speak. We need to handle that non-judgmentally, but it isn't something that we can simply skip. Proverbs 24, verses 11 through 12, says this. I think we have a slide for that. It says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling towards the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay a man according to his work? So when I think about this, when it comes to our own call to share the gospel with others, I want to share good news with those in need. Romans 10:15 says, that how beautiful on the feet are the feet of those who preach the good news. I mean, this is a good news that we have for the world. But we must do it in a non-judgmental way. As I was working on this part, I was really thinking about one of our ministry friends, one of the missionaries we support and been connected with, Dov Bikas in Israel. Many of you have met him. And I was thinking about his mission to drug addicts. And so in their addictions, these men have done some awful things. They've prostituted themselves, they've degraded themselves in just many imaginable ways. And it's easy for society to judge them, to just write them off. There's no hope, and just avoid the need. And when we read something like this, we're reminded that, you know, we need to repent of our own judgmental attitudes to try to get the log out of our own eye and then pray for others and share the gospel with them. You know, in this case, these are men who are deeply struggling. They need compassion. They need firm boundaries, yes, but they also need compassion. And so Dove shares the gospel with them, provides for their needs, tells them they need to get rid of their drugs and the prostitution, and they need to believe in Jesus. It's a good picture of ministering and speaking to somebody who's in need in a non-judgmental way. Okay, so that's a lot of the application of verses 1 through 5. We talked about that a lot last week, not being judgmental before giving them the chance to hear the gospel. But is there a limit going the other way? We didn't concern ourselves, but what about the other side? Is there a limit to how far that we go? That's what verse 6 is about. It's about this limit. Jesus continues his theme of speaking to others, but not by judging them or writing them off on one side, but also showing that there's a limit to our responsibility. That's because they've been clear in their rejection. And because we, who are interacting with them, respect people enough to accept that rejection, because we know that there are other people who need our help, and because, this is important, we can actually dishonor God by pushing something they don't want. It's not a good use of time to keep pressing a point with some people over some items. And so there are limits to what we are responsible for. Jesus has given us this precious message to send out the world, the gospel of eternal life, to everyone who would receive it. And we must be faithful to share it while we have to leave the results to God. That's ultimately what this is about, is sharing and leaving the results to God, seeing that there's a limit in sharing our faith. So what are some of those limits? I have two of them and a lot of subpoints. You have my outline. First thing we learn is that there are many who reject Christ and his word. There are many who reject Christ and his word. Let's look again at verse 6. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So there's a lot in this about discernment and sharing the gospel. It's about being discerning with the person that you are sharing with, and then to adjust that approach to the person we're talking to. So Jesus gives two metaphors we see in the passage, and they're pretty much the same thing. The first is not giving something holy to dogs. Now, you may not have anything against dogs, and I certainly don't have anything against dogs. I might have something about cats, but that's not for this sermon. But in the context of first century Israel, the dogs he's talking about, they are large, untamed, scavenging creatures that roam through the cities of Jerusalem. They're untrained. They're as likely to steal from you as they are to bite you if you get close. Likely to be diseased and attracting bugs. And you can imagine then with a dog like this offering maybe something special, something like a beautiful wedding gown. What's it going to do with that wedding dress? It won't care about its value. It won't care what's special about it. It has no capacity to appreciate its value. In fact, most dogs would be happy to tear that thing apart just for fun. I had a puppy like that once. You may have had a puppy like that. I had a puppy who destroyed a whole tent for us. Until the day she died, we couldn't keep the kids' baseballs and other things away from her from getting chewed up. She didn't know that her ball was the orange ball and everybody else's ball were the other ones. It's hard to teach your kids how to catch when the dog's constantly destroying those things. But in the same way, there will be people who hear the holy gospel of Jesus Christ and pay no attention to it, tearing it up, chewing it up, arguing against it. Maybe they will just ignore it, but no capacity of seeing the wonder of the gospel message. And then there are the pigs. These are the unclean animals of Jesus' day, not just in terms of the habits of playing in the mud and those things, but also in the Old Testament laws in Leviticus. Jewish people would not eat meat from pigs, and everyone listening to them would have seen the pigs as contemptible. And Jesus says we shouldn't give a pig a pearl. You'd never see a pig find a pearl and say, wow, I struck it rich. I mean, I could make this into a beautiful necklace, or I could sell this and get a great dinner at Olive Garden. But they have no interest in that. They roll around the mud, and if they happen to be chewing something and they pick up a pearl, they're going to spit it back out, and they're going to eat around it. And so the metaphor is pretty simple, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price, and there are people who see no value in it. They ignore it, ridicule it, tear it apart, or bury it. But Jesus actually says it gets even worse. It's not just that, but they'll often turn around and attack you. It turns violent. And that's because the gospel is an offense to the proud and to the self-righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the effect of sin upon man's nature, it gives him antagonism to truth. Antagonism to truth. Present the truth to certain people and they snarl at it. The gospel is an offense to the proud and self-righteous. A person may be proud in his sin, think he doesn't need to change, think he cannot change, and rejecting the message. Or she may be proud in her self-righteousness. It's really hard to witness to a person who thinks she lives a good life. She may be fooling herself, but that perception blocks her ability to hear because she thinks that she is so good. She may be unforgiving towards others. And the offense of the gospel is to think that we would be guilty of sin. The offense of the gospel is to think that my sin is the biggest problem to myself. And so the gospel is an offense. To address sin in someone's life is an offense to them. It's an offense to hear that we cannot save ourselves and that we need a Savior to die for our sins. And then, because you happen to bring up sin and salvation, you become the problem. Now, that's not the attitude of a believer. See, we see the offense of the gospel as the way of life. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross, right, that offense of cross, it is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:7 says. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. It's a good reminder for us that Jesus does not demand that we always share our faith. We don't need to speak to the point that we've antagonized a person to the point of violence. We don't need to enter into hostile or dangerous situations or remain in them if we can get out. I mean, we can. But there are times we just don't share. And so we need a discernment on what to say and when to say it. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of the words." Now, this is a severe statement to make about someone. This is not something we enter into lightly. It is a hard thing to pull ourselves away from sharing to somebody. But when a person has so rejected God and His Word that they're not going to hear anything that we have to say, even if it will help, maybe what we have to do. That's the power of unbelief. That is the power of sin in a life, is that even if that life is in self-destruct mode, knowing judgment, not going back. Proverbs 26, 11 and 12 speaks about it directly. "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more help for a fool than for him." Now, so the imagery there is pretty powerful, isn't it? But we know how it works. People reject God and they choose patterns and they keep reaping the consequences of their sins. He keeps on drinking, even though it's destroying his health and his finances. The lazy man refuses to get a job. The angry man keeps yelling, creating a whirlwind of bitterness in his home. The porn-addicted video game playing young man won't repent before God, complains of his loneliness as he reboots his game. The nagging wife does not move off of her offense, even as everyone tiptoes around her. Even though her negative attitude has driven people off, she says she can't change, and she generates conflict around her. The adulterer won't repent, goes back to his sin, wrecking his wife, his children, his finances, laying the ground for one divorce and then another. We know people like this. We share the gospel, the good news that can set them free, but they go back to their sin again. And then there's the unbeliever who may simply be antagonizing and sharing our faith. The objections get louder. Sometimes we must be silent and to move on. But it also reminds us we need to examine ourselves. How many times do we ignore the grace given to us and return to our past sin? How many times might we not listen to some confrontation that somebody else brings us? And that's what we need to think about foremost. Especially if you're here and you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you rejected the gospel? Have you trampled the pearl of great price? Are you the fool who will not listen? Are you the pig who keeps going back to his vomit? The dog goes back to his vomit? Have you rejected Christ by simply not responding to it? Someone who refuses to believe the gospel and let it change our lives. Don't be that person. Speaking to non-Christians here, if you can hear my voice, hear the very word of God that tells you, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll have forgiveness, you'll have eternal life. Why continue to refuse the promise of salvation to continue in that sin? To treat salvation as it's nothing. Well, the Son of God has given you and offers eternal life. As Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, says the Lord Jesus, if we put this in his mouth, and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food." Examine yourself. But we must also be discerning and speaking to people. You know, we need to understand if this person that we're talking to is open to the gospel or someone who's opposed. If this is someone who is open to the gospel, we will bend over backwards in order to share the gospel with them. I mean, the Bible is very clear that we will treat people differently based on the responsiveness of the gospel. Look at Jude 22 and 23. "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire and show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Don't we see this in Jesus' life? You know, this patience and this, if somebody is, you know, whatever struggles that they have as they're looking to God and saying, "God, help me, help my unbelief," Jesus comes along and he helps. We see the woman at the well in John chapter 4, though she'd been married 5 times, living with somebody who's not currently her husband, and yet Jesus walks her through step by step to show her the salvation is to come. She's so moved, she goes and she tells the people of her town, and she brings them to hear about Jesus. Jesus just keeps pursuing this conversation with her. But there's another time, we look at Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is on trial, and if we look at verse 3, Pilate asks Jesus a question, and Jesus answers him. But just go on a few extra verses, down to verse 9, and we see King Herod talking to him, and what's Jesus' response there? Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Jesus did this, we see this in other times. Jesus speaking to tax collectors and sinners and graciously calling them to repentance. But when the Pharisees and the scribes tried to test him, Jesus called them hypocrites, spoke about the danger that their souls were in, and moved on. It's because the gospel is an offense. We're reminded of that message. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, is the power of salvation. Same message, both groups, both the gospel being presented, repent, believe in Jesus, the sinners received it, and the self-righteous rejected it because the response was different. Jesus' interactions with them were different. One thing as I was working through this, I was really thinking about, what about the church? You know, because it's not just out there that we see this, but we can also see it inside the church. What's the role of church discipline? Church discipline really is the application of this passage to unbelievable professions of faith. We're reminded of that. We can have that exact same problem when we deal with people who claim to be Christians but don't act like that. In fact, if you look at Matthew 7, verse 3, you'll see that Jesus is addressing brothers. He's talking about when we interact with brothers. It's other Christians often we need to address with the sins and things that are happening inside of our lives. And we realize that sometimes even those who say they are Christians are not truly trusting in Christ. They want to sin. They don't want to repent. So we apply verse 6, something like this, with the practice of church discipline. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 18, talks about it for brother's sins. That's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As we interact with others, we have a calling of a church to glorify God, to bear witness to Christ, and to live as Jesus' disciples, and encourage one another in the calling. So this is a community, right, the church, that takes the gospel of Christ seriously. We take his moral commands seriously. And so if a person is not responsive to profess his faith and to live consistently with his profession of faith, then the church has the right and the responsibility to tell that person that we don't think he's a believer and to remove him from membership in the church. That's part of what is done. There's three purposes that are given to us in the Bible for church discipline. One is the glory of God. It's one thing to drag God's name through the mud, and church discipline is a recognition that this is incompatible with the Christian profession to the glory of God. But it's also an important, secondly, an example to other believers. You know, inside the church, if gross sin is tolerated in that place, and if somebody is unrepentantly pursuing something, we recognize that that's not what we're called to. That's not what we're going towards. And each one of us have to watch for our own soul, lest we would fall into some temptation and sin ourselves. But it's also to show the person the danger they're in. And that's a significant step, because we hope that they would repent. We hope they would believe. I mean, that's why it's treated so seriously. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about handing them over to Satan, because we just hope that in that shutting things down, that they would look and examine their hearts, and examine their hearts, repent, and say they need a Savior. There's a recognition the church must move on its mission without that person. That's why Jesus has treated him like a tax collector or a Gentile. There's a sabotage of the mission of the church, which is going on, and that doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't mean to shun a person. I think it's interesting to see that Jesus actually reached out often to tax collectors and Gentiles. And in Matthew 18, he says, you know, treat them as that. So we, you know, we want to share the gospel. But there's a recognition that they need a new heart from God. I cannot think of a worse thing to happen than excommunication. It's like the New Testament death sentence, right? To be declared, to be separated from Christ, to be bound for eternal judgment. You know, I pray that if it ever said to me that I would seek whatever I could do to resolve that, and I hope that you would too. And yet, most people go on with their lives, maybe find another church, even with a dead conscience. They're just not working it out. So what do we learn about our limits in sharing our faith? We see that there are many who reject Christ and his word. The second thing we learn is that only God can give a new heart. Only God can give a new heart. Not everybody's going to respond positively. There are those who respond positively and those who don't. What separates those two people? We need to look at the spiritual realities behind them. We have to know the consequence of sin in the world. Right? Original sin, Adam's sin, affecting all of us. It affected us so deeply that if left to ourselves, no one of us would ever seek God. That's what Romans 3, 10, and 11 says, is that no one of us, if we were left to ourselves, we would ever seek God. No one seeks God. That's our natural disposition, apart from grace. Dull, unresponsive, hostile. And that's the result of sin. As Ephesians 2, 1 says that apart from God's grace, we are spiritually dead. Not mostly dead, not 99% dead, but dead. We're dead. And the point to all this is that apart from God's grace, none of us would believe in God, none of us would respond to his grace, and we need God to make us alive. We need God to give us a new heart. We need God to help us even to seek him. That's why with God's elect people, as we see in Ephesians 2:5, is that God makes us alive together with Christ. You know, that's the work of God in salvation. He makes dead people alive so we'd see him. None of us would see Christ or see God unless God draws us to himself. That's what Jesus said in John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word here is drags him, brings him along, and I will raise him up on the last day. And how does God draw? How does God do this dragging? By a new heart, and a new heart that delights in God. That is God's work of regeneration. That is God, what it means to be born again. That is spiritual rebirth, as Jesus talks about spiritual rebirth in John chapter 3, when he says, you must be born again. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. New life, a new heart. That is the work of God in salvation. God humbles us, gives us that new heart, helps us see our sin, dumping our excuses and seeing, you know, the treasure of the gospel. Why hold on to my self-righteousness when I can see that God accepts me on the basis of Christ's righteousness? The Spirit opens our eyes to that. It shows this little kingdom that we're living and serving now is nothing compared with the kingdom that God is building and establishing for himself. And that genuine faith that's done in response to these things is the mark of new life. We don't know who's born again and who isn't. We don't know just necessarily looking at them until they start talking and we start interacting with them. We don't know who God has chosen for salvation. We don't know who will believe and not. And so what's our call? Our call is to be faithful in our witness to others. We're called to be faithful witnesses. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission. Our call is to be faithful. Share the gospel with everyone. And as we do, we will find those who have new life and we will find those who hate the gospel. They will obstinately reject it. And our job is to be faithful and to see who God saves. I mean, it's like a great treasure hunt, right? We find someone, and we find that treasure. This is a person who believes. And it's with sadness that we see others outside that kingdom. And so we must share the gospel. Jesus assumes in this that we are sharing the gospel through our life and words. And the discussion on this is who not to share the gospel with. I mean, the understanding here is we're sharing the gospel with everybody that we can, except a few. the times that we shouldn't. So we can't take a verse like this and use it as an excuse not to tell something about Jesus. We love people enough to persist. We respect them enough, if they tell us to stop, that we would. We trust God enough, though, that he would convert their hearts in his own time, in his own way. But we can't tell by ourselves who is and who is not open to the gospel. And so we wouldn't ever use this, either even to avoid those who are notorious in their sins. Maybe you can think of some people that you'd be really uncomfortable to share the gospel with, maybe until they clean their life up or something. No, we need to share the gospel with people who are deep in sin, who are making decisions which are, you know, maybe objectionable to us, but certainly threatening to them. The person who's homosexual, the person who's living with his girlfriend, whether the person is a government leader making bad decisions or not, whether the person is neglecting church, you know, that we recognize that our hope is to share. And we learn patience. Because there's a certain kind of unbelief that's talked about here, one that strongly opposes the gospel, but many remain open if we just lovingly and patiently continue with them. So we don't ever forget that absolute need of regeneration, though. We cannot change another person's heart, but God can, right? If you have to share with 10 people to see one person converted and believe in Christ, you know, if we want to reach 2, what does that mean? We got to do 20, right? There's a lot of rejection. There's a lot of people who say no. But Jesus says we still move forward because there are those who want the gospel. Matthew 10, 14 through 15, Jesus said that if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet as you leave that house or town. Right? We're not going to be able to convince everyone. We're going to shake our sandals and move off, and that's a hard decision, but it's necessary at times because we can never think we're responsible to see another person saved. That's God's role, and it's not ours, and our job is to share the truth. Our job is to talk about repentance and faith and let God change the heart. And sometimes we can feel so torn when people don't believe, especially people we love. Maybe we haven't done enough. Maybe we've spoken with them, but they've just rejected. We just think, well, if I just said the right things. And Jesus reminds us of our responsibility. And even when we get to a point where they won't listen and share, and, you know, we don't have an opportunity to share with them, we can still be witnesses with our lives. It's always possible to show men Christ. And we show it through our life. And we can also pray. Just because we cannot speak to someone effectively does not mean that we give up on them. We don't judge. We don't write them off. But we know that only God's supernatural power can change a heart. E.M. Bounds once said, we shouldn't try to talk to a person about God without also talking to God about that person. And so we can think about this by comparing our witness to a conversation with an insane person. I mean, there are times when mental illness gets so deep a person won't register our arguments or our statements rightly. Our arguments won't make sense. But there needs to be sanity before they make sense. And the parallel of the gospel is people don't need just our information. They need to be regenerated. And God is the only one who can do that. And that's why we pray, even if they're not responsive. So our witness is like a treasure hunt, and we want to see where is God working. And where God works, there is great joy. We read in Luke 15:10, Jesus said, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents. And that's why we have to move on at times. There are those who want to know Christ. We don't always just waste our time with this one, knowing that there's other opportunities that are out there. The gospel is the power of salvation, all who believe. And it's our mission to share. Part of this is we don't compromise the gospel to win people to Christ. I mean, if we feel like it is our job to save someone, we can compromise truth in all kinds of ways. 2 Timothy 4 says this, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into many myths. You know, there are many who'd go in and say, you know what, we can tickle ears, we can gather a crowd for ourselves because they can't accept those deeper and harder truths. So we'll just sugarcoat the gospel. We'll change the message so it's less offensive, so it's more believable. We'll take out some of those core moral issues of our day and not address those. We won't talk about sin. We won't say that there's only one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. You know, but what kind of truthfulness is that? And that's not even the Christian message, right? I mean, the message is that we're sinners and God has sent his son to forgive us our sins and to give us a new life that we'd walk it with him in his kingdom. But sadly, you know, as we look across churches across our country over the last number of years, so many in this effort to, you know, reach more people, quote, unquote, get more people in, is that they change their doctrine, right? Without realizing what's being invited in. Remember what Jesus says? Like, if you just keep going, they'll turn around, they'll attack you. And sometimes by opening the doors wide, you know, you let wolves in, and they just turn around, they still attack you. Because unbelief is not a friend of the gospel. And so we're reminded, just we don't compromise with the truth in order to win people for Christ. I love the spirit of it. Want to see more people saved and know Christ. But we always have to guard the sense that the truth of the message is what we're saving people to. We're saving people to Christ, genuine faith in what he did. You know, doesn't mean we're not clear. We are clear. It doesn't mean we're not compelling, because we are compelling. It doesn't mean we're not forceful, because we will say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It just reminds us that there is a gospel message we're calling people to believe in. And another thing we're reminded of, to not compromise with personal integrity to win someone to Christ. You know, if we really think that it's our responsibility to save them, you know, then what kind of changes might we make? Well, you know, I'm going to date this person because maybe if I date him long enough, they'll become a Christian. I know he's not now, but maybe he will be later. And there's a reminder that we have inside of, inside of a passage like this, just a reminder that it is God who changes and God who saves our heart, and our place is faithfulness. And sometimes people can make all kinds of excuses for the behaviors like the one I mentioned and others, in order to say, well, if I compromise here, if I compromise there, well, then maybe I'll have a better witness. But really, we have to examine our own hearts in that. What's really leading us in order to do that? And to be honest before God, what our needs and desires are there. So, I want to ask you, as I wrap up, how your heart is towards this pearl, what the Bible talks about, the pearl of great price in the gospel. Jesus talks about this pearl in Matthew 13, verses 45 through 46. Because we need to look at that pearl that the pigs reject, but there's another old response for it. We've been talking about that. Matthew 13, 45. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So I guess the question is, are we the pig or are we the merchant? You know, what is the precious jewel? You know, what is that precious pearl? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is he not the pearl of great price? And he laid himself down. He laid himself before his Father as a sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. And that sacrifice was accepted by his Father. A sacrifice more valuable than gold. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says that we are ransomed from our futile ways, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the sacrifice the Father accepted on the behalf of all of his people. And Jesus, God lays that pearl before us. Eternal life is seeing the value of that pearl, even if the world rejects it. Eternal life is shaping your life around that. And there is good news that many have seen the value of it. When we gather together today as those who've seen the value of that pearl, the world may reject it, and it is not a word to the self-righteous, but to us who are being saved. It is the power of God. It is life. And I pray that you are part of these people. And if not, you know, give up that self-righteousness. Give up that sin. Take Christ as the pearl of great price. And if you know Christ, share that message with all who will listen, leaving the results to God and believing he will use your witness and testimony. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, We ask that you would give us wisdom in our witnessing. Father, we have people in our lives who need the gospel. We have people in our lives who have separated themselves from us because of their own choices. We have people who are making decisions which are hurting and destroying them. They offend you. They hurt themselves. They create barriers. And Father, we ask that you would open hearts to the gospel. Remind us that we can't change another person, but you can. And God, as we go about what we're called to do, help us be faithful to share and to leave the results to you. So give us ears to hear, Father. Help us see the hardness of our own hearts, because without your grace, we would not hear. But Lord, you sent Jesus to forgive our sins. You sent your Spirit to open our ears. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. And we ask that you'd help us to show that grace and mercy to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, being reminded